I'm very grateful to Brother Larry for his kind words of introduction and for the opportunity to be with you all here again at Coburg Road. I said earlier on during the Bible class hour that there are many of you here who have become good personal friends. There are others of you here whom I have not met and may be attending here regularly now, and others of you who may just be visiting with us this morning from some other place or from this community. And I'm very glad to see all of you and to enjoy the privilege of studying the Bible, the Word of God, with you. I am very grateful for the word of prayer, for the wonderful song service, and for the clear and touching explication of Scripture in preparation for the offering of the supper today. And I'm humble to the extent, as I am sometimes with a group that I work with in Corinth, Mississippi on Sunday mornings, can't help making the observation, after all that I have heard and all I've been privileged to participate in up to this point in this service, I'm almost inclined to think my sermon is superfluous. But that's really not the case, because we're pursuing a particular theme this morning. We're talking about the church at Ephesus. You remember during the Bible class hour, we said that churches of the Lord may and almost predictably do go through stages in their development and their work. And today we're talking about three stages that the church at Ephesus went through, and trying to learn what we can that'll make our work more useful within the local congregations of which we are a part. We talked about the early zeal of the church in Ephesus. Paul came to Ephesus. He found people who knew only the baptism of John. He taught them concerning Jesus Christ. They were ready immediately to be baptized into Jesus Christ in His name for the remission of sins, into the one body for which Christ offered His blood. And they were willing to give whatever they had to the service of the Lord, including the loss of some 50,000 silver pieces worth of material that was not fit for anybody to have. They didn't sell it for money, thus preserve whatever financial advantage they might have. They destroyed that material because they did not want to pollute the lives of their neighbors who might be candidates for the gospel by spreading that material. They were also fearless in the preaching of the gospel, so much so that the city of Ephesus was rocked by a riot held in the great theater at Ephesus that we'll take a look at in just a moment. What we'll be talking about in just a little while is what I call the mid-period of the history of the church at Ephesus, and we'll think about that for a few moments. During the Bible class hour, we took a look at the Roman Empire of the first century, 100 million people around the Mediterranean shore. And these people were divided up geographically into provinces, and the province of Asia was down in the southwest corner of what we call Turkey today, a very prosperous Roman province. And Ephesus was one of the most, if not the most, prosperous and most prominent in several different ways. We'll talk more about that this evening. I'll just ask you to locate Ephesus in your mind and think about it in relation to the town or city of Miletus, down south of Ephesus. And the reason that I mention that is that our lesson will begin in this period with a conversation that the Apostle Paul has with the elders from the church at Ephesus at Miletus. Now, after he was in Ephesus for 2.5 to 3 years on his third missionary journey, he made his way over into Macedonia and Greece and spent considerable time over there. And then, in order to get to Jerusalem, one reason at least, being the delivery, along with representatives of each of the churches, a gift for poor among the saints that were at Jerusalem. He was in somewhat of a hurry because he wanted to be in Jerusalem for other reasons as well, but in any event, rather than stop off at Ephesus, where he had spent so much time, you know, sometimes when you visit folks, it's not that easy to get away, and sometimes when you're being visited, it's not that easy to say goodbye in a diplomatic way and part with folks that you're ready to bid farewell and Godspeed on their journey. Well, Paul didn't stop off at Ephesus. He went down to the seaport of Miletus and visited with the elders there, sent for them, said, "Come down from Ephesus. I want to talk with you." An opportunity to visit Miletus is one of the most enjoyable today in Turkey by virtue of the fact that it has not been built over. The ancient city is there and has been excavated and is a wonderful thing to see. This is the theater in Miletus. This is a rather difficult picture in terms of definition to convey, but this is the stadium at Miletus and the Stoa, which is to say a great meeting place in the Roman Forum at Miletus. And more familiar to students of the Scripture is not only the Stoa and the Forum, but what is called the Lion Harbor at Miletus. Now, there are rivers that emerge from the western coast of Turkey to this day. At Miletus, it is the Meander River, and at Ephesus, it is the Caistor River, and at Smyrna, or Izmir, it is the Hermas River, and up at Pergamum, it is the Caicus River. And nearly every one of the mouths of those rivers has been silted up, so when you try to look at the harbor of one of these cities, you'll be looking at some marshland that is the result of the silting up of that river. And there's not a lot left of the Lion Harbor at Miletus, but there is enough to make out the precise location at which the Apostle Paul would have kneeled in prayer with those elders from Ephesus, telling them that they would not see his face again, and that he wished them well in the cause of Christ, and left them with his commendation. You remember Acts 20 and 35, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified." I will ask you to think with me now about Paul's talk with the elders at the church at Ephesus, though they were meeting in this town, this great city of Miletus. And I'm talking, as I've said, about the mature period of the church at Ephesus, the point at which all systems are go, and these people have reached a level toward which they've been building for some period of time. And I'll suggest, first of all, that it was a blessing to them that they were fully organized. There are churches of the Lord all across this country who are now carrying on without the benefit of a fully qualified eldership, and that is a tremendous handicap. It is not the Lord's plan that churches should go on indefinitely without the appointment of men qualified to serve as elders. Acts 20 and verse 17 says that from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now down in verse 28, He says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now you may be reading the word bishops there. To feed the church of God, or you may be reading the verb to shepherd or pastor the church of God that he has purchased with his own blood. Elders in the New Testament are called elders. They're also called presbyters in some translations, and that's just a word that means older men, with the implication that they're men of maturity and capable of mature leadership. They are called bishops or overseers. And that is the word episcopus. It's an ancient term that was often used on construction sites. You'd want to find out the fellow who was the superintendent on that site. And you would ask for the episcopus. And they're called overseers sometimes in the New Testament, indicating that men who serve in the eldership not only are of mature age and able to behave and conduct themselves in an exemplary and mature fashion, but also capable of leading and administrating. Further, they are told here to feed the church of the Lord, or tend the church of the Lord, or shepherd the church of the Lord, or pastor the church of the Lord. They are called pastors in the New Testament. A plurality of them in each congregation, not a single one, as is the current practice in many Protestant congregations across the land, where you will have one individual who is the pastor. But the New Testament pattern is a plurality of pastors in each congregation. That word comes from the verb poimeno, which means to be a shepherd and to conduct oneself as a shepherd. And you're familiar enough with the Bible to know, and possibly from your own experience, that an individual who has the care of sheep is going to have to be very, very careful with them and look out for them and protect them and guard them as though they were his own flesh and blood. Well, the church at Ephesus was very, very fortunate in having a plurality of elders to whom Paul could speak. I have no doubt that during the 2.5 to 3 years that he had spent with them, from the time that he baptized those 12 with whom he first worked, that men had reached a period, a point of qualification, and were ready to serve as elders and were appointed within that congregation. And I will not take a lot of time to say that that is the New Testament pattern, a plurality of the elders in each congregation. I will take a moment to say that if you are a relatively young man, and you may at this point be married, you may not, you may have a young family, you may be advancing into your middle years and not yet at the point that one might speak of you as an elder, that if you're planning on becoming a dentist or a lawyer or a stockbroker or write the great American novel or become a famous historian, let me ask you to think about an even more important and greater challenge. And that is to study the Scriptures day by day, to pray without ceasing, and to dedicate yourself toward qualification to serve as an elder among the Lord's people. If it is the case that in a congregation of the Lord's people, it is a good idea to have a man serving as a located preacher or evangelist, one or more, it is usually the case that there will be one. Here you have two. But in comparison, numerically speaking, the demand, I say simply numerically speaking, for a greater number of elders is evident. And yet we place so much emphasis on men becoming gospel preachers, and I certainly don't want to discourage anybody from that. But the need for mature, qualified, serving elders in congregations of the Lord's people across this country is a crying one, and the generations come and the generations go. The question is, Where is the eldership for Coburg Road for tomorrow and the next day and the next decade and the next decade? And I ask you to think prayerfully and with great dedication to the Lord, above and beyond whatever else you may strive for in this world, to think about qualifying yourself for service in that capacity. Now, they were well organized. They were at the same time well taught. You remember the Apostle Paul says, Acts 20 and 20, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you publicly and taught you from house to house." As Paul worked with these people, he was not content to preach publicly, which I'm sure he did, or to have discourse and discussion with people within a gathered assembly in a designated meeting place, but he was ready to go from house to house and teach the Word of God. They were well taught. Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, Paul says, "I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." What should be taught? It has been interesting to me over a period of years, given the fact that I have attended two of what we will sometimes refer to as Christian colleges. Over the years, I have seen changes developing within those institutions. The one that I first attended was at that time called Florida Christian College. And the fact of the matter is that the faculty was made up of gospel preachers, and that most of the boys who went to that school intended to become gospel preachers, and most of the classes that were taught in that institution were scriptural instruction, and the emphasis was on the Bible. Over a period of time, particularly with regard to the second institution that I attended, by virtue of the fact that I was living in Memphis, Tennessee, and I had the opportunity, what was called the Harding Graduate School of Religion, and is now simply called the Harding School of Theology, has, over a period of time, let go of its Bible faculty. Very, very few men on that end of things anymore. And the institution has become largely a training place for counselors. Let me suggest that Paul did not spend his time at Ephesus teaching people with relation to personal finance or self-esteem or teaching them some of the more intimate details and possible pitfalls and at the same time glories of marital relationships and the relationships between the sexes. All of those things are worth studying and worth being instructed in within the proper venue. But Paul says, Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. I called it verse 35 a minute ago. I'm sorry about that. Acts 20 and verse 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified." What do you expect of your preacher from the pulpit or in the classroom? What do you expect from your elders? This careful, close, relentless exposition and application of this. This is the word of His grace. 2 Timothy 4 and 2, Paul said, "Timothy, you preach the word. Be urgent, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Make full proof of thy ministry. Do the work of an evangelist." There are many topics that are being taught and considered all across this country in churches of various types and brands, and I regret very much to say that within many churches of Christ with which I am acquainted, you have people looking for preachers or what they now call ministers, and of course there is such a thing as a minister of the gospel in the New Testament, but what they mean is a fully qualified and trained professional clergyman who will specialize in making people feel good about themselves, in having happy personal relationships within their families, and prospering from a material standpoint, and not much about how we prepare ourselves to meet the Lord when He comes in judgment. And that's about all I've got to say about that at this point. Time is getting away. But I cannot emphasize enough that when I started out preaching years and years ago, brethren expected me to study the Scriptures, memorize the Scriptures, explain the Scriptures, and read the Scriptures over and over and over again to them. But the atmosphere has changed over a period of time, and in the process, what is presented has become greatly diluted and has become less Christ-centered and much more me-centered. And that simply isn't what Paul commended these elders to. I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace that is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. All of these other topics have their place and their application. But that which will build us up and edify us and prepare us to meet the Lord when He comes and to share the saving message with others is the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. I will ask you to think with me also about warning. In Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul said, "Take heed therefore to yourselves, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, feed the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood." Now I know this, Acts 20 and 29. "I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." And that is exactly where apostasy arose toward the end of the first century and into the second century. Church history goes into what professionals in that field, that particular area of history, call the tunnel. They say at the end of the first century, we have a plurality of elders in each congregation. We have the apostolic message being preached. We have congregations of the Lord's people, independent and autonomous from one another, not bound together in some denominational structure. But when we come out at the other end of the tunnel, about AD 200, we have churches that are beginning to think of themselves as a part of an aggregate of churches or a denomination, and congregations in which you have a plurality of what they call presbyters, but one individual who's called the bishop, the head elder. And within a short while, those head elders get together and decide that there ought to be a head elder over the head elders within a given a metropolitan area who will become the archbishop. And then ultimately that process works its way into the appointment of one supreme bishop, Il Papa, the Pope. And the point that I'm getting at is that Paul said, from among your own selves, and that's exactly where that apostasy arose. It was a phenomenon that took place by virtue of the fact that these bishops, these elders, decided that the best way to fight error was to develop a power structure within the church by means of which they could either spiritually or physically force people to conform or face the consequences. And so you wind up with something like the terrible things that were done in the medieval period by what was called the Holy Inquisition. People on the rack, people burned at the stake, people blinded, people mutilated. And the idea was, we've got the power and we can make you conform to what we want you to. And it doesn't matter whether you read the Scriptures or not, we'll read them and we'll tell you what they say and we're in charge. Instead of bringing people to an understanding of the truth by the word of God's grace, Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. And Paul says, Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now my point is, they were well taught. Is there a place for positive preaching? Sure there is. The gospel is the good news. I remember several years ago becoming just fascinated with the wonderful and happy message of the book of Galatians. Of course, Paul rebukes error in it, but presenting the concept of justification by faith as a consequence of God's grace and the sacrifice of Christ. And I remember preaching a series of lessons on Galatians in which I just gloried in a message that was becoming clearer and clearer to me. And one of the brethren said as I passed out the door a week later when I had gotten back to something that made more sense to him, well, I'm glad to see you get back to gospel preaching. I said, I've been preaching out of the book of Galatians, the good, good news. And it was just beyond him to conceive of gospel preaching as something that had happiness in it and great joy, greater than anything else can possibly yield us in this life or in the life that is to come. Yes, oh yes, there's a place for the positive presentation of the great principles of the gospel. But there's also a place for warning. The very issue upon which we do not offer clear and concise scriptural warning because we think we already understand it and nothing needs to be said about it anymore is the very issue upon which apostasy will transpire in the next generation because people have not been taught and have not been warned. In its mid-period, the church at Ephesus was fully organized. It was well taught. After Paul left there, ultimately he sent Timothy. And if you're going to have a good replacement for a fine preacher like Paul, you couldn't get much better than Timothy. And he carried on the work of an evangelist in that place. They were well taught and they were warned. Question is, where's the church at Ephesus today? And we'll talk about that tonight. As we bring our lesson to a close this morning, of course, I ask, is there any person present who has not rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ, has not received the good news that all of the guilt, that all of the misuse of one's prior life, that all of the fear of the future, and the question of what will happen when this world comes to an end, that can be removed by virtue of fellowship with Jesus Christ on the terms of the new covenant for which he shed his blood. Peter told people on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago who realized that they were in the worst possible trouble they could be in, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 and 41 says that they that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day 3,000 souls. And thus the church at Jerusalem had its beginning, its genesis. If you're ready to respond to the gospel call just as they did by coming forward, letting us take your confession of faith in Christ and baptize you in water for the remission of sins, then please do that. If by way of prayer you need to be right with the Lord because of misused opportunities as a Christian, or sin into which you've fallen, we're ready to help you with that also. You can repent and pray God and walk out of here fully forgiven, once again taking your place among the people of God here at Coburg Road. If you need to respond to the gospel invitation, please come forward and give me your hand while we stand together and sing.